I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me, and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughing stock for all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendour is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him.
But doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? And the answer is no. God created humans with the ability to keep the law. They, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. And then 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we're born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And of course that raises a big question. But isn't God also merciful? And the answer is God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Well, that's been quite a reading today, hasn't it? And quite a section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it brings us to the question, well, when we think of God, what's the image that we have in mind? I mean, Ruth's going to be making public profession of faith shortly. I wonder if we got her to share with us what her picture is, what she would say, what her picture of God is. We're going to hear in a little while what God means to her in terms of faith through Jesus and how the Spirit's worked in her life. But what picture would she have? What picture do we have of God? And you do have to be careful You know, especially when you're doing scripture in school, especially as I do in the Murchison amongst these kids. Got to be careful when you say, well, God's like a father, that in fact he wants to be called father and we should relate to him as a father. But can you imagine the image that brings up to a child's mind if the child's father is abusive? If the child's father, you know, hurts them physically and mentally, that the father may even have deserted them and not be in their life anymore. Can you imagine if you tell a class of kids, well, he's like your father? That would be really problematic. What is God like? You know, there are some people who say the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. I saw this in a panel once of people discussing the character of God and their image of God, and they were talking about the passage in Proverbs about not sparing the rod. And they said, well, you find these sorts of sayings in the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament is vengeful. He's an angry God. He's not a very nice God. However, the God of the New Testament, well, he's different. That's a compassionate, a loving God. You know, he sent Jesus to die on the cross. So they make a distinction between God of the Old Testament and New Testament. Is that really so? Are there two different gods? And so we want to see today who God really is. We're going to see, God willing, that there is only one God. There isn't a difference between the Old and New Testament. It's the same God. But first of all, what we need to do is we need to see that anger or wrath of itself is neither positive or negative. It's a neutral thing. In Scripture, what you do find, quite clearly stated, is that we should be angry, but we should not sin. We're going to see that in a moment. You know, usually when we think about God, we don't think about anger or rejection. You know, if you were asked a group of kids in class, what is God like? A lot of them, hopefully, would say he's a God of love, God of compassion, mercy. Okay? When you think of God that way, there's a danger. And most of the world falls into this danger because most of the world thinks everyone's going to heaven because God surely wouldn't send anyone to hell. If that's your image of God, he's loving and he's compassionate and surely he wouldn't send anyone to hell. Okay? And some people use our belief that God is a God of love and mercy and compassion as an argument against the existence of God. If God's really like that, then why does he allow little kids to suffer? Why does he allow Ukraine? Why does he allow Gaza? And so they have difficulties with that image. And yet Lord today 4 makes it quite clear, there is that side of God which is angry. But like I said, Scripture says, anger of itself isn't sin. It says, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. So how do we know from the Catechism, say, for example, that he's angry? Well, it spells it out in question answer 10. It says he's not only angry, but he's terribly angry. You've got an adjective there. He's terribly angry over sin. And curses everyone, so it's not just curses everyone who doesn't abide by the law. We know from Scripture when Adam and Eve fell, and brought God's condemnation upon the whole of the human race. And on creation itself, remember in Romans, creation longs for Christ to come, because then the curse will be lifted. And by the curse, God's curse upon man's rebellion. So it talks about God's curse in the question of the regard to our inability to keep the law. And then it goes on in question answer 11 to say, his justice, and here it is, demands. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. So this is starting to get into a dark picture of God, isn't it? But like I said, is there an angry God in the old and a loving God in the new? First of all, let me show you it's the same God in both. When you turn to Lamentations chapter 3, we find that the author there, he's lamenting what God has done to Israel. God is in judgment against Israel. Horrific things are happening against these people, but also against the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote this. And he's being singled out because he's bringing God's word and people don't like what he's saying. But the prophet speaks also with regard to himself, but then also you see there are reflections in terms of God getting rid of people. Look at what he says there in part. He talks about the affliction that he's received by the rod of God's wrath. He says, see, that's God has driven me away. He's made me walk in darkness. He's turned his hand against me again and again. Not just once, but again and again. He's broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. And then he's made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. This is the prophet's picture of God at that time. Very dark. In Psalm 7, verses 10 to 13, with regard to the wrath of God, so we're still in the Old Testament, it says, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and then he goes on to say, a God who expresses his wrath every day. He's a righteous God who expresses his wrath every day. And you can't get away from it in the Old Testament. You see big demonstrations of God's wrath. The fact that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and the angel of a flaming sword hindering their return. And then the whole world falling into sin. And, well, we see the consequences today, don't we? That's a sign. That's a clear demonstration of the wrath of God. And then what about when you take a look further in the Old Testament, you see the flood. You know it's that. Apart from just a few, God wipes out the whole earth, all human beings, apart from one family. That was because of God's wrath against sin and sin. And the Bible tells us the world is being saved up for such a demonstration again of God's wrath in the future, except it will not be by water, but will be by fire. And then, of course, in Jeremiah's day, the prophet who wrote Lamentations, the exile of Israel into Egypt and into Babylon. Different places where Israel is exiled into. But think of the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah's day. What do we see there? We say exile, but we remember that then Jerusalem had to be plundered. Jerusalem had to be attacked. And men, women and children were slaughtered. And then people were taken off in chains off to Babylon. Israel exiled because they would not turn away from their idolatry. They would not worship God as the only true God. And so God in wrath came upon Israel and sent them off into captivity. That's the Old Testament. And just a couple of examples or a few examples. But it's the same in the New. As the Holy Spirit descended and as the church. So what do we read with regard to Corinth, who did come typically to the Lord's Supper? Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And you know what the reference falling asleep means, don't you? Remember God. Why? Because your figure came really nearly to the Lord's Supper. Such is the holiness of God. You can't see God as though he's dead. Also with reverence. But you know where we see the greatest display of the wrath of God? Where is it most clearly seen? On the cross of Jesus. Where you and I think of God's love and mercy in terms of the cross, there at the same time is the demonstration, the clearest demonstration of the wrath of God. It says in Hebrews 9:26-28, but now he, that's Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Like the animals in the Old Testament, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was put onto the altar, as it were, on the cross. And there he suffered God's wrath against your sins and mine. What did he suffer there? God's wrath. Remember the words on the cross? My God, anyone finish it? Why have you forsaken me? He is telling us there, he's experiencing the wrath of God against your sin and mine. Not his, he never sinned, but God's wrath against your sin and mine. And so it says in Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, we're talking about his death, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Having been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? See, the cross is about the wrath of God that needed to be diverted from us. Take away the wrath of God and the cross becomes meaningless. If you really want to know the complete picture of what God is like, you cannot discount his wrath. Otherwise, you deprive the cross of its glory and its meaning. And so it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So Jesus rescues us. We wait for him. We look for his return. And what does he rescue us from? A wrath that's still to come, like happened in the days of Noah. So that's the first thing. We need a complete picture of God. There is no one God of the old and one God of the new. God is a God of wrath, but as we'll see in a moment, he's also a God of justice and love and compassion and mercy. As I said, many view anger as being just a negative. But as I said from Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. So what makes our anger turn to sin is the way we express it. And there are times we need to be angry, and righteously so. But the way we express that anger is where the danger is, and that's why it says, be angry but don't sin. And one of the ways we sin when we get angry is when we hold bitterness and when we hold grudges. It says, don't let the sun go down while you're angry. So husbands and wives, you know, when you have a tiff, no talkies, not on. No talkies is letting it go over to another day. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. But wrath, righteously expressed, is not sinful. In Romans 2 verse 5 it says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath against you for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And the emphasis there is on what we do ourselves. If we remain people who are stubborn and rebellious and unrepentant, it is we who are storing up wrath. It's just not something that happens with God, but something triggers God's wrath. It's unrepentance and also stubbornness. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment comes. And so we get to question 9 of the Catechism that underlines that there is a time when wrath against humanity is appropriate. When you take a look at the question answer there in 9, it says, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, note that, as a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. Note that, first of all, apart from Christ, we have no hope, not only because of Adam's sin, but also because of the sins we personally commit. I mean, who here, take Adam out of the picture, our nature of sin. Take him out of the picture. Just what we're responsible for ourselves, what we have done. Anyone here perfect? You'd be surprised how many of my kids say, yep. When we take a look at this, we see indeed that none of us is perfect. All of us are sinners. And therefore, it's appropriate that God has wrath in order that his justice be maintained. And that's what it says here. He's terribly angry about the sin we're born with, but also the sins you and I commit, because none of us are perfect. We all sin. And he's a just judge, and he punishes them now and in eternity. And so when you talk about the wrath of God, you have to also talk about his justice. Have you noticed on the news when someone is murdered and they talk to the family? And I never understand it. Reporters going up when grief is so ripe, so fresh, and asking, how do you feel? Or what do you want? And so often the answer comes back, we want justice. We demand that of our courts, but the sinner who refuses to acknowledge God doesn't want that with regard to themselves from God. What we want on a human level, so often we don't want exercised with regard to us from a living God. But God is just. He's a God of justice. In Romans 3:25-26 it says this, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's all these people who could have been condemned to hell, and God could have brought the world to an end straight away, but he had in mind, out of great compassion and love, a people he was going to save. And so he passed over the sins previously committed. He held his wrath back, as he could have done. You know, in Noah's day, he could have just wiped the world clean. In his forbearance, he held back because he had in view the cross. And because of justice, he dealt with sin for all time, from Adam to the return of Jesus, at the one point in history, the cross of Christ. There justice was served. There Jesus died on the cross for all sin. And so it says in Lamentations 3:39, why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? There can be no complaint. If we demand justice on earth, we should also demand justice from God. And it says in Lamentations 3:33, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. So there's our God. Yes, he's a God of love and mercy, and we're going to turn to that now. But he's also a God of wrath. We have to have the complete picture. But his wrath is always exercised with justice. He is a just God. So that brings us to the last question. Isn't he also merciful? You know, the question is asked because it doesn't sound right. You know, we've been learning about God's love and what he did on the cross for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How does this add up? Isn't he also a God of mercy? And it's here, as I said at the beginning of the service, that we see how great is God's mercy and compassion. How great is his love towards us in Christ. You see, when things look so bleak as it did for the writer of Lamentations, you know, those verses that Rob read out, when it looks so bleak, when you call to mind who God is as to the full picture, and you see what he's done in Christ, then hope and relief come flooding into the picture. And so the writer to Lamentation says, when I call this to mind, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. It says there, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. loved us and freed us by shedding his blood for us.
Beloved. My beloved.